Our sermon this morning is taken from Romans chapter 16 and verses 1 through 13. We're getting near, obviously, to the end of Romans. There are only 16 chapters, so we're in the final chapter. And today we're going to be just considering the greetings that Paul sent to that particular church. These were warm greetings sent by an apostle to his fellow laborers, to people he either knew of or knew by reputation, people whom he loved. And in many cases, people whom he had labored with to bring the gospel to all the world. And we shouldn't overlook them. There are great things here that will encourage us in the faith. We will just see them with new eyes. Before we turn to the word of the Lord, let's seek his face and ask for his blessing. Please join me. Heavenly Father, I do thank you, O Lord, for this letter that your servant Paul sent to the churches in Rome. It is so full of good doctrinal advice and teaching. And it, O Lord, guides us in our own understanding. It has not lost any of its importance, although now it is almost 2,000 years old. And it is just as true today as it was the day when Paul penned it. But now as we see your apostles' greetings and the way that he loved those people whom he labored alongside, those fellow saints and supporters you gave him, help us to understand the importance of the body that we have been made part of. Help us to see the importance of the church and its members and how we are all living stones being built together to form that holy temple. And let us not think for a moment, Lord, that because we are women or children or because we do not feel particularly gifted, that we do not have a role to play. Let us see how you have given all of your servants, all of your children, gifts that they may labor for you. Now, Lord, open our eyes to see, open our ears to hear, and prepare our hearts to receive your word. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Romans chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Kentria, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed she has been a helper of many, and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. Greet Mary, who labored much for us. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Sakis, my beloved. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my countryman. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord. Greet the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobus, Hermes, and the brethren who are with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus, his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. As I said in the introduction, Paul here is closing his letter to the Roman church. And now he's writing his personal greetings. He's sending these greetings to various members of the church. And like I said before, you might at first think, well, that's not very important. I mean, he's just saying hi, isn't he, to the people that he knows or the people that he's heard about and so on. And so we might skip over it. We might treat it like those long lists of names sometimes that we find in the Old Testament. Gradually our eyes roll back in our head and names. I mean, these are not names that are common to us. Tryphena and Tryphosa. I mean, how many people do you meet? Hi, my name's Tryphosa. Those are not very common names these days. But each of those names tells a story. Each of them tells a story about saving grace. It tells a story about the spread of the kingdom of God. And the way that the members of the church helped one another and were knit together in Christ. All of these people were beloved workers with Paul, co-laborers who helped him in that process of spreading the gospel throughout the world, especially amongst the Gentiles, as he had been sent to be the apostle to the Gentiles. So what I would like you to do is to keep your Bible open to this section. Let's look through it and see if we can find some interesting things about these people that'll help us, and then come away with some applications, particularly to the women of the church. Now, first, he commends this woman, Phoebe, to them. Now, kids, today, when you want to send a message to somebody, how do you do it? You can use what? You can use email. You can Skype them. You can send them a text. We just Skyped last night, for instance, with the Schulbergs in Korea. It's amazing. You can actually, you know, we're entering into an age, aren't we, where everything from science fiction seems to be happening. When I was a kid, the idea of video phones and things like that were weird. And I know I lived in you know, the 19th century and stuff like that, but it all seemed almost impossible. But now these things are coming to pass, and we view them as ordinary. The idea that I could have a video conference with a family from our church now living in Korea. 30, 40 years ago, that would have seemed outlandish, but all these things are happening. We can also, of course, use the good old dependable snail mail. You know, we write a letter, they put it on an airplane, they fly it over to Korea, and then hopefully it gets delivered to the right address, that kind of thing. But back in Paul's time, could they do any of those things? No. The answer is no. If you wanted to send a letter, you actually needed to put it in somebody's hand and have them take it to the place where you wanted to send it. So Phoebe, this woman, was almost certainly the person that Paul entrusted this great letter to the Romans to. He wrote it down on a scroll. He gave it to Phoebe, and he said, now, be sure to deliver this to the church in Rome. And he includes, obviously, in the letter, a personal introduction and a commendation explaining who this woman Phoebe was. He says, she's been a wonderful helper to both me and the church. Now, please take care of her. Take care of her as you would take care of me. Show her all the same kind of hospitality that you would show to me had I shown up. Because truly, she's brought you the same message that I would have brought to you. And although Paul, you remember, had not yet visited the church in Rome, Paul was well acquainted with many of its leading members, many of whom were personal friends. He had met them in other cities, or he had run into them in various kinds of ministry. And many of these people were his beloved friends and helpers. And in the greeting itself, he gives some biographical details for many of them. For instance, we've already met Phoebe, but there are also, of course, Priscilla and Aquila, who were his great friends and fellow laborers in the gospel. This was a husband and wife who had been, for instance, Paul's hosts when he was in the city of Corinth. They were tent makers. And Paul had lived in their house and labored alongside of them, and they had provided for his needs. Now, they have moved from Corinth back to their original home in Rome. They had been ejected from the city when Claudius, the emperor, had kicked out most of the Jews because they were causing, quote, disturbances over Crestus. In other words, within the Jewish community, there were probably already riots and things occurring because of Christ and the followers of him there. The Jews, as you know, objected strongly, many of them, especially the Pharisees, to the preaching of Jesus as the Messiah, not just to Jews, but to Gentiles. And so Priscilla and Aquila had been ejected from the city, but now they have returned and they're laboring once again there. And he notes also in writing to them the courage of this couple in risking their own lives on his behalf. There had been something, we don't know what happened, but there had been some point at which they could easily have said, I don't know who this guy Paul is. But what they had done instead is they had risked their own necks. They had risked their lives on his behalf. Not only that, he notes that in a time when there were no regular church buildings, okay, there were no purpose-built churches yet, Priscilla and Aquila hosted a congregation in their own home. So these were people who had labored with their entire lives for Jesus. And in a little while in our applications, what I'm going to be doing is talking about Priscilla in particular and what the women who are in the Lord can learn to this day from her example. Now, Paul, although he's never been there, knows a lot about the church in Rome. He knows, for instance, the name of the first convert, Epaphroditus. And that would have been a wonderful thing to remember. This is the first man who believed in Jesus Christ in the city of Rome. And so he wants to say, this man is a testimony of the Lord's grace. He's a first fruit. Could you imagine being the first disciple in a particular city and the uncommon honor that might bring upon you? He also speaks of other people. Mary, a woman who had labored, he says, for us. And that is not just the church at Rome, but for the kingdom generally. And like Phoebe, she had been some sort of a fellow worker helping the saints throughout the world. He mentions Andronicus and Junius, and he says, these people, these two men, this is a wonderful thing about Paul, and I hope it's something you've noticed as you've read through him. He never holds back on his praise of others. He never obviously holds back in his praise to Jesus Christ. He's always boasting in the Lord, but he always gives credit where credit is due. Many men are too jealous to do that. One of the awful things about working in the modern working world in places like New York and Washington, D.C., I found was everybody is willing to blow their own horn, but they don't want anybody else getting the praise because they view it as absolutely critical that they be advanced. Well, Paul has an entirely different perspective. He wants the whole world to see what Jesus is doing through others as well as him. So it's not just me. It's everyone whom the Lord has called. He is working in and through, and they are doing great things from the Lord because of what Christ has been doing in them. So he mentions Andronicus and Junius. He says they've been in the Lord longer, they were fellow ministers, and they've also been imprisoned for preaching the gospel. So Paul wasn't the only one, obviously, who was being thrown in jail and in danger of his life already at this stage in the ministry. It's getting sometimes dangerous to be a Christian, to be a professing Christian. He talks also about Apelles. This is a man who, he says, his faith is approved. And what is meant by that is his faith had been proven probably by some terrible trial. And it had been shown to be true because he had stood fast for Jesus Christ under pressure. Now, the household of Aristobulus is interesting because it shows how the Christian faith was spreading, particularly amongst slaves. Now, at this time, the Roman Empire was made up mostly of slaves. 2/3 of the empire's inhabitants were in slavery. Many others were freedmen, people who had bought their freedom, but who had at one time been slaves themselves. Well, the Christian faith was spreading amongst those slaves, even amongst the slaves of the privileged and wealthy. Aristobulus, for instance, was a grandson of Herod the Great, that terrible ruler of ancient Judea who had killed so many of his own relatives. And he was a childhood friend, this man Aristobulus of Claudius, who later went on to become the emperor. Now, the household, usually when you and I say household, we're only really talking about our wives and our children and so on. But back then, a household would have included slaves and servants. And this household were probably his slaves who had become the property of the emperor at his death. Many of these people had become Christians, including a Jew by the name of Herodian, who Paul calls his countryman. Herodian meant he was a person who was either an admirer of the family of Herod or an associate of the family of Herod. His name indicated his allegiance. Then he speaks of Narcissus. Narcissus was a freedman of Claudius, one of the right-hand men of the emperor. He had become very, very powerful. He was a trusted advisor to Emperor Claudius. But even in the household of Narcissus, there are already Christians. Stop for a moment and think about that. This is the equivalent of there being Christians in the household of the most powerful men in the world at the time. Okay, professing Christians. How did this happen? It happened through the preaching of 12 fishermen and some uneducated people. It's already spreading to the four corners of the earth. How could that happen? Well, normally, by human design, that doesn't happen. I mean, when you want a project to succeed, who do you go to? You go to the best and the brightest. Had this been a human endeavor, Jesus would have gone to the rabbinical colleges. He would have gone and selected the most honored and notable people and said, you be my follower. Instead, who does he go to? He goes to the bottom of society. He picks fishermen. He picks tax collectors. Why does God do it that way? I want you to see this. God uses the weakest instruments on earth again and again in order to prove that it's his power that's doing the work. Do you see that in stories like Gideon and his faithful 300? How can 300 people beat an army of hundreds of thousands? They can't. It's impossible. It can only happen if there really is a God. If he really does work miraculously using common instruments. Why is this important to you and I? It's important because of this, and I'm going to make this point later on. Never think you are too weak to be used, too small to have some role in the kingdom of God. Because who is it who's really working? Is it not God, the Holy Spirit? And is he not pleased to use the weakest of instruments? Men with feet of clay? Slaves? Fishermen? Tax collectors? Don't let it be said ever by someone, I'm only a housewife. I'm only a soldier. In Christ, you are, as my wife reminded me yesterday, more than conquerors and able by his power to do the most amazing things. And that has happened. The history of the church shows it. So never, ever be disinclined to work for the Lord simply because you don't think you're good enough. That's ridiculous. You want to know the truth? None of us is good enough to work for God. But he has been pleased to use instruments like you and me. Kids, remember that too. You can be used of God to do great things. If God is with you, who can stand against you? He goes on to talk about other people. He speaks, for instance, of Tryphena and Tryphosa and Persis, these difficult names. They were also women, and he notes how much they labored for the Lord. And then he goes on to speak of a very interesting person, Rufus. Rufus was the son of Simon of Cyrene, and he was a man who had been compelled by the Romans to take up the cross of Christ and carry it himself. You can read about him in Matthew 27:32, and you can read about him in Mark 15:21 as well. What had happened? Well, Jesus, of course, had been beaten and pummeled and scourged, and physically he was bearing the awful crushing weight of the sins of all of his sheep. His back was broken and bloody, and they put this giant, either the entire cross or the crossbar, on his shoulders, and they said, "You carry that to Calvary." And his body just wasn't able to it. So the Romans had said, "You," and they grabbed this man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who had come up for the Passover feast, and they said, "You carry this crossbar." And they had placed this giant bloody piece of lumber on his shoulders and told him to carry it for Jesus Christ. Now, I always thought it was singularly appropriate, think about this, that Simon, who would have been literally covered by the blood of Christ, by the time he got to that hill, was also spiritually covered by the blood of Christ. Because Simon became a believer in Jesus Christ. So the same blood that stained his garments on that day washed him whiter than snow, washed all of his sins away. Isn't that an amazing thing? To have been covered literally and spiritually by the blood of Jesus Christ? Well, he went on to become an excellent worker in the church, and his sons, Simon's sons, were also well known. Rufus and Alexander were such devoted Christians with such a good testimony throughout the world that Mark notes them in his gospel in Mark 15:21. He notes them in a way where he expects, well, you all know Alexander and Rufus. They are such great workers. Everybody will know who I'm talking about. And not just Alexander and Rufus, the whole family. Simon's wife, Rufus's mother, is also noted, and Paul says this wonderful thing. He says, she is his mother and my mother as well. She had been as a mother to him. Now, once in a while you meet people who are like that, who can be as a father to you, a father figure. I've been so blessed to have older, godly mentors who the Lord has brought into my life, and they've acted as spiritual guides to me, and They've become spiritual fathers in so many ways. I hope that you've encountered that kind of person, a spiritual father, a spiritual mother, somebody who has helped you to grow in grace and who has been there for you when you have had great need, who has never failed to act like a mother or a father does to their child. That's a wonderful thing in Christ. You don't find that in the world. You don't find that kind of spirit, but you find it in the church because of what Jesus can do in people's hearts. And then finally, he goes through a list of other Roman Christians whom he is either familiar with or he knows them by their good reputation. And then he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. So that means that we're supposed to kiss one another as we're leaving, right? Everybody? We're ready for that? No, not necessarily. I do need to actually speak about this. There are some out there, believe it or not, who have felt that, okay, he said it, so therefore all Christians, it's usually men who are making this argument, all Christians in every time and place are commanded they must greet one another with a kiss. Well, is that the case? No, it's not the case. In the ancient world, as odd as it seems to us today, the standard way of greeting your friends and your associates was to give them a kiss. It was the same thing as today when we give one another, say, a warm handshake or a hug with or without the awful masculine backslap that goes on, you know, and so on. Now, does it matter if the greeting that Christians exchange, showing their love one for another, is a kiss, a hug, a handshake, a backslap, or in certain countries and cultures, a bow? Does it matter? Well, no, it doesn't matter what you're actually doing to show your love and your greeting for one another. What does matter, though, is the content of that greeting. When you do shake hands, when you do hug, when you do bow, when you do something like that, what is the content of what you are doing? What is the content of the sign that you're showing to the other person? I would say that the Bible tells us there are three things that should be present in that sign. First, it should be full of genuine affection. It shouldn't be that the limp, awful handshake that the worldling exchanges. All right, nice to meet you. My name is... What was I saying? That shouldn't be the way that we do it. Peter calls this kiss a kiss of love. So it should be, I genuinely love you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, it should not be like the kiss of Judas, the one that he betrayed Jesus with. It should be sincere. It should be really the way that you feel, not just about that person, but about Christ. And finally, it should be holy. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to have a holy kiss? Well, William Hendrickson puts it very well. He says here, not only should there be a kiss, and not only should it be a symbol of genuine affection, but it should also be holy. In other words, it should never imply less than three parties, God and the two who kiss each other. The holy kiss symbolizes Christ's love mutually shared. I love you because we're both in Christ. That's why I hug you. That's why I shake your hand. We are part of the same body. And as I do that, I'm acknowledging that. I know you to be a fellow laborer, a fellow servant, and a beloved one in Christ. And I expect, this is the wonderful thing, when we hug, when we show communion that way, we are saying, you are someone I'm going to spend eternity with. Isn't that a wonderful greeting? I will never say, I'll never see that person again. Whenever we part, it's always for Christians, see you later. We can always say them. Now, let me go on to another point. The Bible is always being branded as sexist by the world. It's so patriarchal. It's so man-centered. But I want to draw your attention to the fact that in his closing greeting, Paul mentions eight women, and all of them are commended for their devoted service to Paul and the church. These women, though, we need to remember, unlike Andronicus and Junia, they were not ordained, but still they labored for Christ. Still, they were essential to the work of the kingdom, and they're remembered by God. Their names are forever enshrined here as those who beautified the kingdom of Jesus Christ, who labored to support the workers in Jesus, who spread the gospel, who were pillars in their own sense in the church, and who were commended by Paul and the rest of the church at the time. They were essential. They weren't just add-ons. They didn't just prettify the church. They beautified the kingdom by their very presence. Now, somebody at this point might say, okay, hold on, Andy. I got a problem with something you said. You said that none of these women were ordained. Well, I know some Greek. Phoebe, it says here in the text, was a servant of the church in Kentria. Now, that was the port city of Corinth, a very wealthy area. And I happen to know that the word for servant in Greek is diakonon. And from that Greek word, we get the English word deacon. So here's what I think, Andy. I think that what Paul is saying is that Phoebe was a deaconess of the church in Kentria. That's who I believe Phoebe was, that she was an ordained deaconess. And how do you know she wasn't an ordained deaconess? Well, let me answer that question. First, because of the great example given to us by God in His Word in Acts chapter 6, of the first time deacons were ordained in the church. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles, one book back to Acts, and specifically chapter 6. Now, you're probably all familiar with what happened in chapter 6. Even within the church, there were racial tensions. There were two groups in the church at Jerusalem after it was founded. There were the regular Palestinian Jews. Their primary language would have been Aramaic. Many of them would have been very fluent in Hebrew. And then there were Greek Jews, Jews who had been born outside of Palestine and Judea, who had been raised in cities like Ephesus, cities in some cases like Rome and Cyrene, that is in Libya today. So from throughout all the world, but they would have been Greek speakers. But in this case, what had happened was the Greek-speaking widows, the Hellenized Jewish widows, were being neglected in the daily portion of food that the church shared out to those widows who didn't have anybody to support them. They were being overlooked in the distribution of the food. And so the decision was made by the apostles. We can't handle this ourselves. We're supposed to be preaching. We're supposed to be praying. We can't, as they put it, wait on tables. What we need to do is to ordain those seven long sufferers. The first of the seven long sufferers we know today as deacons. These people were ordained. But who did they set to this task? If ever in Christian history there was a better time to appoint women to this task, it's right now. First, you're starting off. These are the first of the deacons. And you want to establish that it's okay to do that. Secondly, think of what they were going to be doing. They were going to be intimately involved in ministering to women. This was, in many senses, a women's ministry. We're dealing with widows, not widowers. So, you have ministering to women. Surely it would be more appropriate to put women in that position if we can do that. But what do the apostles say about their qualifications? Take a look at Acts 6, chapter 3. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, that we may appoint them over this business. Now, at this point, the church is growing quite large. But no one objects to those qualifications at all. Nobody raises their hand and says, hey, guys, shouldn't we appoint women? It doesn't even occur to them that that would be the case. And so we read in verses 5 and 6, and the saying pleased, not pleased some, pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas. And all of those are Greek names. So Hellenized Jewish men, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Now, that's important, too. Nowhere in the New Testament do we see women being set apart for ministry this way by the laying on of hands with prayer. But whenever men are sent out as missionaries, like Paul and Barnabas, whenever they're ordained as elders and deacons, hands are laid on and they are prayed over. Likewise, when Paul speaks of the qualifications of a deacon, and he talks about that in 1 Timothy, he notes, let deacons be the husbands of one wife. And then he goes on to speak of the qualifications for their wives. And let's remember, Paul is writing in the more wholesome time when only men could have wives. And so therefore, it is self-evident that if they are going to be the husbands of only one wife, we're talking about men. But at the same time, although they weren't ordaining women to this role or the role of elder, we need to remember this. The apostolic church would have viewed it as absurd. Utterly absurd if someone said that the only way that women can serve the church is if they're ordained. That would be the equivalent of saying that a woman can't serve a family because she's not allowed to be the head of the household. I mean, how absurd is that? And the examples of women who serve the church mightily
are all over the Bible who served Christ, for instance. We know, in addition to these women who are listed in this list, others like Dorcas and Lydia, who used their gifts, who used their property, even if it was something as we might think as simple as knitting and making clothes for those who were too poor. They still did all that they could to advance the gospel. And let's not forget that it was unordained women who served Jesus. Turn again, if you would, in your Bibles. Not just any old book. Let's go to Luke chapter 8. I want to start reading there from verse 1. And we read this. And take these words to heart. These were the people who were serving our Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. We read this. Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, that is the 12 apostles. And certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. So from the very beginning of Christ's ministry, there were these women who traveled with the apostles, who provided for Jesus, and who made the ministry possible. And it's wonderful. It's touching as you go through the gospel accounts and you read about these women. You note this. The women of Christ's company were not the ones who were constantly arguing who's going to be the greatest. They're not the ones who were involved in that. They were not the ones who gave Jesus answers like, "Not so, Lord." They're not the ones who were stealing from the bag. The women were not the ones who betrayed him for silver. And note this as well. If you don't think a woman can show courage greater than a man on occasion, you are deceived. The women didn't desert Jesus in his most terrible hour. In those awful hours on Golgotha, when Jesus was paying the ultimate price for our sins, he was not surrounded by 12 men. He was surrounded mostly by the women who had followed him. The only other people, rather than John, who were there at that moment were the women who had wept for him, who had helped him, who had been following him and providing for him. And note this also, it was to women that the risen Christ first appeared, not to men. And it was they who first spread that good news that Jesus had risen. So don't tell me for a moment that unordained women cannot serve the church, cannot be singularly honored in the church, cannot be pillars of the church, cannot spread the gospel, cannot work for the good of the kingdom, aren't essential for the church. I tell you the truth, this church would collapse in a heartbeat were it not for the women. If we cleared out all of the women from this church, not only would the conversations stink from that point onwards, but we couldn't do the work of the church. And brothers, we would be fools to think we could. And so we need to fight against this lie of the devil. He labors to tell us that the only way that women can serve the church is if they pretend to be men. And that is just not the truth. The Bible makes it very clear. We see it in the words of Paul. We see it in the glowing commendations that Paul gives for women throughout his work. And if we look to the example of some of those who labored, some of those women who labored alongside of Paul, we see that example manifested time and again. Now, in my applications, I want to give you several applications for how you as women can follow the example of the women who labored in the church during the apostolic time, who were co-laborers with Christ and with Paul. I want to give you examples on how you can labor as well, how you can be a Christian woman who also serves Jesus Christ in his body, the church. Now, the first one, this is absolutely vital. I've ranked it first for a reason, and it is this: hospitality. Hospitality is vital. Taking people in, providing for their needs when they're traveling, offering them a place of refuge, giving from your home a place of sanctuary for those who have need. We read of Priscilla and Aquila providing that kind of sanctuary for traveling Christians in Acts chapter 18. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. I can still remember the first time, that's Acts chapter 18, verses 2 and 3, incidentally. I can still remember the first time when I became part of a Christian fellowship. I met, there was an older Christian woman who had, like myself, come from a non-Christian home. And as I was talking with her, I said, you know, you go through the life history, and I said, where do you live? Oh, I live with this family from my church. And I went, wait a minute, are you related to them? No. And I thought, because I was coming out of the world at that point in time, I said, that's weird. You live with this family? And then I found more and more examples of that kind of thing, where brothers and sisters in Christ were just taken in and treated as one of the family, because they are part of the same family. There's that bond of love, that common shared endeavor, that willingness to provide for others. We are part of the same family. Often new Christians, when you do something for them, will say, how can I repay you? How can you repay me? What are you talking about? We're one in Christ. Christ has given us every good gift. What can you give me? What can I give you? We're family members. Brothers and sisters don't, you know, they say, hey, move the chair, please. That they don't say, how much do I owe you for moving the chair? It doesn't happen in a family. So too, we don't expect rewards. The world operates on a what have you done for me lately kind of system. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. You don't scratch my back, no back scratching is coming out of me. Brothers and sisters, Christians, how on the other hand, should be poured out on one another, should be laboring to help one another. I can't number the number, that's pretty bad. I can't count the number of times that women in this church have opened up their homes for guests of the church, guest speakers, people traveling through, people who just needed some place to stay, and have done it without asking for rent or anything in return. They just thought it was natural, because it was natural to them. Why was it natural to them? Because their hearts have been changed by Jesus Christ. And please understand that in hospitality, guys, we can kid ourselves about this, but the heaviest burden always falls on the women. Even when it's our family that's providing a place for you to stay. Man, I seriously doubt most of us did not actually put the sheets down or wash them in advance or make the food and so on. It is the women who labor to support the church by their hospitality. Second way, in providing what you have for the church, in 1 Corinthians 16:19. The churches of Asia greet you. Excuse me. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. This was not mere hospitality, rather. They put everything that they had at the disposal of Christ in his church. In fact, they made their own home a church of Jesus Christ, a place where the ecclesia, the assembly, could gather and worship. That was one of the ways that they served. There are so many things that God has given to us. Now, we tend to think in the Christian world today entirely in terms of money, but that's not the only way we can serve. We can serve with our homes. We can serve with our gifts and our talents. We can serve. Ladies, there are ways that you can serve the church you probably haven't even thought of. But they are there. And that's the kind of way that Priscilla did serve the church and her Savior Jesus Christ. Third way, missions. In missions. Paul, in his second missionary journey, he's homeward bound, and he departs from Corinth, and it's his intention to make a quick stop at Ephesus, and then to return later. Now, Priscilla and Aquila, at this point, are traveling with him. But when Paul departs from Ephesus and sails on to Caesarea, when he goes back to Palestine, Priscilla and Aquila, we read, stayed in Ephesus. Why did they stay in Ephesus? In order to labor in the ministry. In order to do the work of God in that particular city. They laid the foundation for Paul's subsequent longer ministry. They laid that groundwork that's described, his ministry is described in chapter 19. Throughout the history of missionary endeavors in the church, women have been indispensable, sometimes taking the lead. I want to give you two examples. Elizabeth Elliot. Many of you may not know her. She was the wife of Jim Elliot. She writes wonderful devotional books for women. Women, if you haven't read Elizabeth Elliot, pick up some Elizabeth Elliot. She is so full of common sense and holiness and godliness and Calvinism. Not that those things are not one and the same. But brothers and sisters, she's got such good things to tell us because she spent years laboring on the mission field for Jesus Christ. Hers is a practical theology forged in the jungles of Peru. When she talks about suffering for the Lord, she speaks as the widow of a godly man who was killed by the very Indians that he was ministering to. And how did she respond after her husband, Jim Elliott, was speared mercilessly by the fierce people, the Alka Indians? Did she contact the U.S. government and say, we really need to wipe these guys out, they're a threat to everybody in Peru? No, she and the other wives picked up where they left off, went to that tribe, and carried on the work of missions, walking by faith and not by sight. And it's because of their labors that the Alka Indians were eventually converted. And today are a Christian tribe in Peru. We have countless examples like that. Amy Carmichael, this ordinary woman who goes from Northern Ireland carrying the Presbyterian faith to India and has an amazing ministry, ministering particularly to these little Indian girls who had been set aside to become Hindu shrine prostitutes to the priests. An awful, awful fate. These girls were taken by their parents and essentially sold to the temples to live as prostitutes for the rest of their lives in the most depraved and awful conditions. Amy set it as her goal to rescue these girls. She, too, had this wonderful practical theology forged on the mission field. Read her devotional works. She also was gravely injured in a terrible accident, spent many years bedridden, and yet never despaired, never gave up, continued to work through her Donavar fellowship. She was a woman who became a pillar of the church in India and whose life is still blessing others. And who was she? She wasn't a noble lady. She wasn't somebody with thousands of degrees. She wasn't ordained. And yet she ministered for Jesus Christ and has affected the world far more greatly than many people with university degrees who are ordained. Fourth way, teaching informally. We talked about the ministry of Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus. One day, this Jew, an Alexandrian Jew by the name of Apollos, comes to Ephesus. And he's a great speaker. He's got great eloquence. And he talks in the synagogue about the kingdom of God. But he doesn't understand it perfectly. He doesn't understand the role of Jesus. He doesn't understand the way of God. So what do? They invite him back home, Priscilla and Aquila. And they tell him the way of God more perfectly. They explain about Jesus Christ. And they don't do this making a great show. Priscilla doesn't run to the front of the church and say, Apollos, listen to me. Now I'm going to preach the way you should hear it. Rather, she goes to him privately with her husband. And together, probably over a meal, they instruct in the way that Christ is to be followed. Do you know how many wonderful conversions have occurred simply because some woman and her husband, the guy who follows her around, said, come back to our house and have a meal with us. And there they sat and they talked about Jesus Christ. And the person's heart was magnificently opened by the Holy Spirit in that moment. So many opportunities for conversation, often that men don't have. We men have great difficulty sometimes reaching children, reaching women. You have opportunities, ladies, that we don't have and probably never will. Seize them. Take advantage of them. And as I said, never think you're too weak. We sang a hymn that's been handed down to us. Take my life and let it be. That was written by Frances Havergal. This was a woman who had great doubts in her own faith for a long time, who was very weak, who was bedridden at times. And yet, through encouragement of others, she was shown that she had a role to play in the kingdom. And today we sing her hymns. Never think you're too weak. That you're not ready to do that. Remember the women who've gone before you. Fifth, in being willing to risk their own lives for the gospel. Acts 16:4, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Paul says, my life was saved by these two, something that they did. And now, what are the ways that women today can risk their own lives? Well, here in the United States, we don't, thankfully, have that many opportunities to risk our lives for the gospel. They're there. They're hard to find. They're not in the persecuted church, though. And because of the way the society and the culture is changing, you're going to have more opportunities to risk your life for the gospel in the future. I hate to put it that way. So I'm talking particularly to you children. and you female children, you will have opportunities to risk your lives for the gospel. Let me talk to you about the way some of your sisters are already risking their lives for the gospel. You probably don't recognize the names of Miriam Rostampour and Marzia Amorizeta Asmelabad. Esmelabad. I can barely pronounce her name. Now, these are young women who were Iranian converts to Christianity, and they had been very active in church activities, very active in distributing Bibles. They were arrested as apostates from Islam and sentenced for months to languish in Iran's Evin jail, which is overcrowded. It's a horrible place. They were in danger of being sentenced to a life in prison. And life in prison in Evin jail, you probably wouldn't have survived. And the thing is, though, they were prisoners of conscience. They could have obtained their freedom at any time by renouncing Jesus Christ, but they did not do it. We read in their own testimony this: despite pressure and intimidation, they bravely told an Islamic judge that they would never deny their faith in Christ. In response to being told how their story was encouraging Christians all over the world, they responded, "We are frail human beings with many weaknesses. The honor and the glory go to God, who has kept and used us. Although we don't know why he has chosen us, all the glory goes to him." What a wonderful testimony. Two ordinary women who, because of their perseverance in the faith, because of their willingness to give the glory to God, were used in encouraging the faith of others. Used in the conversion, I have no doubt, of many throughout the world. Now, these two were eventually released after months in prison. They both became very sick in jail. They could have died, as I said, but they didn't. And they have gone on to honor and serve Jesus. They had to leave Iran, but they continue to serve him. You can do that as well. There are opportunities to serve Christ wherever you are. You only need look for them. And when the opportunity comes, stand firm and seize that. But remember this, and this is the critical thing. You cannot be used by Christ until you have closed with him by faith yourself, ladies. So if you have not yet believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, these opportunities for service, these opportunities to be a blessing, a light in the midst of the world, will not apply to you. Lydia, for instance, became a great fellow worker with Paul. But first, she needed to hear and believe the gospel. We read in Acts 16:14 that after she heard the gospel preached by Paul, the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. She believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. She was baptized. And then she began that great work for him. That's the way it goes. So if you want to be involved in this great work of establishing the kingdom, of being an eternal light for others, to shine as the stars in the firmament, as Daniel puts it, then you must begin by closing with the Lord Jesus Christ by faith yourself. Without this, without believing on him, without coming to him, you cannot be used by him. So I would encourage you, if you have not yet closed with the Lord Jesus Christ, that this would be the day that you do. Ladies, I'm particularly addressing this to you, young and old. You're never too young to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're never too old. But come you must, if you would serve him and spend eternity with him. Let's go before him now. God, our Father, we pray, O Lord, a prayer of thanks for those great women that you have raised up in the church through the ages. And we pray that you would still be doing that, that you would be doing it in our midst. Lord, we have so many opportunities to serve in so many different fields. There are things that we could be doing this very day that we have not done. Steal our resolve then to do them. Encourage the women as they labor for you, and help us to encourage them to acknowledge their labors as Paul did and bear their burdens with them. We do thank you for the women that you have brought to this church and the way that they've been used in blessing us and so many others. Continue your labors through them, and may they, O Lord, have crowns that they will cast at the feet of their Savior Jesus Christ someday as well. We look forward to that day of his coming, and we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.